Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
I've had several people ask me if this is the sermon that was going to be from last week. That was Jane's sermon, and I wish I had thought about asking her for her sermon for this week. That would have been so much easier. But no, I did not do that. I did the hard work this week. And so if you want to know what Jane was going to say last week, please feel free to ask her. But I think she had enough to do this week, so I'm glad she got a break from giving the sermon. I want to start with a picture for this morning. All right, that resolution is a little bit better than I was expecting. It's a little hard to see, but this is a small rabbit, about a half-size rabbit. So it's eating grass here very happily, nice and cute, right? Wrong. No, this little rabbit has been squeezing under the fence at the church garden and enjoying the bounty of the garden that we have here at church for our food bank. If you can see on the second slide here, you can see this rabbit is right outside the fence after I scared it out of the garden. But, of course, this little rabbit is small enough, it's not going to eat all of the food in our garden. That's not a problem. But since this food is meant for our food bank, we don't want to be giving away produce that has chewed marks around the edges or holes within it, right? Not very appetizing. You might say this little rabbit is fulfilling its biological need for food so it can survive. I'm not opposed to the rabbit eating food, but clearly there's enough grass outside of this fence and garden that it doesn't have to go in the garden. You might say, but the food is better in there. Shouldn't you support its biological need for better and more nutritious food? And then it can reproduce and have more tiny rabbits, right? Who can all squeeze under the fence together. Truly, one small rabbit is not going to make a huge difference in the garden. The garden is flourishing and doing very well. But what if there were many, many rabbits trying to support their physiological needs by eating food from the garden? That would be in contrast with the humans' needs for food, right? And we would have no food to give to the food bank. These desires and these biological needs would be in conflict with one another. So the need for rabbits to survive would be in conflict with the need for humans to survive by eating this food. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Why is it such a big deal that this half-grown rabbit is getting into the garden? I mean, really, that's just the stuff of a good children's book, right? And isn't the rabbit just doing what it was created to do, to find healthy food to sustain life? It's just fulfilling the needs of its flesh, right? Ah, here is our question for today. What does it mean to fulfill the needs of our flesh? I guess rabbits have flesh, right? Yes, they do. I'm thinking fur, but flesh. They have flesh under that, right? Okay. With all of our scripture text for today, I'm going to start with Romans 8, 1 through 11. This will help frame our understanding of the scriptures. If you want to use the Bible that you brought or one in the pew in front of you, the page is 1132. This is Romans 8, 1 through 11. And I told you the page, and now I also have to find it. Romans 8, 1 through 11. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. So he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. All right, there's a lot to unpack there. Let's see if we can make it a little bit easier. New Testament scholar Rita Halteman Finger has a simulation that talks about this house church in Romans. And as part of her introduction to the book, she says that American Protestants, which is her main audience, and which includes many of us here, have been influenced by Martin Luther's great sense of guilt when reading Romans. So when you read this passage, many people feel the guilt or the condemnation of coming from what Paul is saying to these people here, and this division between you are not living rightly. But for Paul and the original audience, Paul is writing about the law here. And the law is not meant to condemn us or to bring guilt, but the law is a source of joy. Paul and the other Jews of his time thought of the law as a gift from God and a privilege to obey. I know, you were thinking the same thing, right? Probably not, because we don't always see it that way. But the law, again, is this gift. It's a privilege to obey the law. And for Paul, the law is key to salvation. Think about it. Before Jesus, how could you know God? Through the law. How would you figure out God's nature and God's ways? Through the law. How could you find God's salvation? Through the law. This is why earlier Jane read Psalm 119, and this entire chapter is 176 verses that are praising the goodness of the law and the desire to follow the law. This was seen as a good and beautiful way to connect with God. Can you imagine singing that psalm here together about the law again and again and again, 176 verses? We'd be here all morning. But this was how wonderful the law was for these people. So Paul is taking that perspective. He's writing to other Jews in this letter to the Romans. Within the whole book of Romans, he devotes lots and lots of space to the law. There, he focuses on the weaknesses of the law. He doesn't have to explain why it is good. His audience knows that. His audience shares the value that the law is a gift and a joy to follow the law. We come from a different perspective, and so we don't always read it the same way, but keep that in the back of your mind. Paul is trying to tell these law lovers that they need more about the law. He uses himself, a fellow law lover, as an example. He says that the law is so good, but sometimes the law can be a distraction. He says that his own zeal for the law led him to view Jesus as a criminal. Sin took what was good, the law, and twisted it so that it became an instrument of harm and death. In Paul's own life, instead of turning people or himself toward God through the law or sin used the law to turn him away from God, to distract him from what God really wanted. So this tells us something about humanity. We live in a world of sin and death, and that is not a surprise to any of you, but it also means that those good things can be twisted and can distract us in a way that maybe we were not fully aware of. Good things can lead us to turn away from God. Keep that idea in mind, the fact that good things can lead us to turn away from God. And we're going to turn to our scripture text in Genesis. This is Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34. This is early in the beginning, so page 24, if you're using the Bible in the row. This is Genesis 25, 19 to 34. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, while Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he is also called Edom, which means red. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This story does not sit well with me. No matter which way I look at it, each person in this story plays a part in bringing division to the family. And that division has long-lasting consequences and creates conflicts in future generations. And maybe there's a part of this that I also don't like to admit, but I see a lot of myself in these characters as well. It's not something I want to emulate. I think Isaac and Rebekah start off well. We hear how they are praying, they're inquiring of the Lord. And then it talks about how each one loves a child differently. And maybe that love means showing preference. Maybe that love just means they connect better with that child. But is there something within that that starts this division? Jacob and Esau don't seem to show up as very good characters here either. They're each following their own selfish desires. And maybe that's the part that I don't like to see. So if Romans teaches us about the goodness of God and God's nature, then maybe Genesis is a story about humanity. Humans, we learn in this story, are much like this tiny rabbit that lives just over there. Humans are bent on satisfying the desires of the flesh. Isaac and Rebekah desired children. Well, let's be honest, they desired sons. Rebekah desired an answer to the turmoil in her womb. Jacob desired the promised privilege his brother was set to receive. And Esau, I find him a bit more complicated. I have a harder time naming his desire. I'm not really sure what it was. Clearly he desired food, but that was a temporary desire. Maybe Jacob had begged Esau for his birthright dozens of times. And this is the one time that gets recorded where Esau said, "Fine, I just want peace, you can have it, stop bothering me." To have a birthright was something special. It meant receiving a double portion of the inheritance from the father. This is why sons are important. But it also meant being responsible for the father's household, the father's servants, the father's animals, and for carrying on the entire family line. Maybe Esau didn't want to be responsible for all that. Maybe he desired to abdicate his role and say, "You know what? It's fine, Jacob. You can have that. I want to go do my own thing and be free." It's not really clear to me what his desire was. So I'm talking about desires here, right? We talk about desires of the flesh. We talked about the desires of these characters, Isaac and Rebekah, and their children, Jacob and Esau. But let's explore this idea of desire a little bit deeper. 16th century theologian Ignatius of Loyola taught a lot about desire. From his perspective, becoming aware of our desires is a great way to deepen our spiritual life if we talk about those desires with God, and if we can name those desires for ourselves. When we are honest about our desires, we can better align ourselves with God's desire. Desires reveal our passions and move us to action. But desires within themselves are ambiguous. They're not good or bad. They can lead us in good directions, or they can become distractions. And maybe I should just say, desires are more than just a momentary fleeting thing, like, oh, I really, Esau, I want this too, right? Or I need to have the latest phone update, or I need a bigger house or a better kitchen or something. It's more than that, right? Desire is more than that temporary or material thing, even though that is there and important. In the teachings of Ignatius, desire is more about our motivations, who we are, how do we live in the world, what are those deeper things that really drive us? So maybe someone can say, I desire, this dream of my own house with a nice white picket fence and a little yard out back, right? That would be a desire for a physical thing, but what's the deeper motivation, right? Is it a status symbol? Is it the security of having your own home? Is it the freedom of having a place to live and do what you want? Is it the stability of knowing you're going to have a place to sleep every night, right? What is that deeper desire that underlies that? Maybe someone else says, oh my goodness, I don't ever want to own my home. That's too much responsibility, too much work, too many tree limbs to clean up, too much to worry about if the power goes out, hypothetically, right? So maybe the desire is for a sense of freedom and getting away from that, right? To not being tied down to something like that. What are the deeper things that motivate us? These are the desires that Ignatius is talking about. And when I'm talking about desire this morning, that's what I'm looking at. What motivates you? What drives you? Who are you? And how do you live? What is guiding how you live? Ignatius links desire to discernment. And discernment, in his teaching, is more than just decision-making. So maybe you have a decision you want to think about and you need to decide what you're going to do. Discernment helps you through that process. Maybe you talk to someone else. You're going to pray about it. You're going to list your pros and cons. There are many ways to go through that process of making the decision. But discernment, Ignatius says, is about seeking God through that decision. It's not necessarily about reaching a decision in the end, because oftentimes we're choosing between two good things, right? And none of them have to be right or wrong. Ignatius's point is, in the midst of discernment, are you seeking God for that answer and where it's going to lead? And I have experienced this in deciding, am I going to take a particular job? Both of them were good. Both of them would have fit me really well. And through this process of discernment, I felt like God saying, you can't choose wrongly, right? They would both be very good. So the question is, am I seeking God in the midst of that process, or am I not? And knowing our desires and practicing discernment are framed by two ideas from Ignatius. These are ideas of consolation and desolation. When I first heard these terms, I thought consolation meant comfort and being consoled and at peace and, oh, everything feels good and it's really happy. And then I thought desolation meant being in despair or feeling lost, because that's often how we use those terms today. But I have learned that consolation and desolation are more than that. They are about how we approach God. And this slide here has a visual that I think is helpful. I think it's easier to define consolation as turning toward God and desolation as turning away from God. And that's how Ignatius would have talked about these terms. Some people like to say consolation is moving toward God, desolation is moving away from God. And one person gave me this definition that I like even better, which is portrayed better here on the slide. Consolation is turning your face toward God, and desolation is turning your face away from God. So what that means is that you could be on a path, right? You were going on a good or right path. Maybe that's a God-designed direction. For Paul, it was following the law. That was a good path to be on, right? He's moving toward God. He's walking toward God. But his face was turned away from God. So that's desolation. He then turned his face toward God while still following the law and doing that. And that is consolation, right? The seeking God in the midst of that. So I like this idea of no matter where you're going or you're walking or traveling, where is your face turned? What are you focusing on? Well, I have examples from my own life about these ideas of consolation and desolation. I'm going to give you a more straightforward example from the life of someone else. There's a family that I'm close to, and a few years ago, they thought God was calling them to a mission training opportunity. So they joined. They found it to be a wonderful group. They learned a lot. But then the internal relationships got a little bit messy, and things were not as clear-cut as they had originally thought. As their time ended, they left hurting, as did others as well. And this family became a balm that helped others to heal. But in the midst of that, they questioned, did we hear God wrong? Was that the right place for us? Things didn't turn out as we thought, so maybe we weren't listening right. But they continued to seek God. And as they prayed about it, some of the friends that they had met from that group said, we would love to buy some land and build our house. They thought, that's a wonderful dream. Let's do that together. So they purchased land, and their friends started building their house. Due to repeated delays outside of their control for this family, and due to some changing laws, they couldn't build their home there. Their friends got their house built just in time. Their friends are very happy and love their new place, but the family was left with no place to live. Again, they wondered if they heard God wrong. We thought this was what was supposed to happen, but it didn't work out. They continued to seek God, to turn their face toward God. God led them to another home and wonderful jobs where they could use their gifts. They excelled and thrived in that place. It was an opportunity to mentor many youth who then went on to mentor others. And then last year, they were suddenly and inexplicably let go. In the midst of that grief, they told me, we feel like we are enabling other people to live their dreams, but our dreams never come true. That's hard to sit with. We feel like we are enabling other people to live their dreams, but our dreams never come true. From my vantage point, I could see the goodness that they had brought to others in each of those situations, even when their own desires were cut short. I could see how they continued to turn their face toward God after each disappointment. But I didn't say it at the moment. It was better just to sit in the grief that overwhelmed them. But their story illustrates consolation better than I could explain it in words. They lived out what it means to turn your face toward God. Consolation is not feeling good and comfortable all the time. In fact, I often find consolation quite uncomfortable. But consolation is the practice of continually choosing to turn your face toward God, to seek God, no matter what the external circumstances are. For this family that I talked about, each time disappointment came, they didn't turn their faces from God. They chose to take their desires to God again and again. And each time, God met them. They received God's grace and love in those moments. God is always there facing us, whether or not we turn our face toward God. So let's go back to Jacob and Esau for a moment, because I left that unresolved. And I'm going to leave it unresolved too, but I'm going to say a little bit more about it first. The part that really bothers me about this story is that both men made life-altering decisions, but neither seemed to take the time to consult God about it. I don't think Jacob stood over his stew, stirring his pot, and asking God, is today the right day for me to take the birthright from my brother? Maybe I should wait until tomorrow. Yeah, tomorrow might be a better day to take it from him. Right, God? Is that what you want? Esau didn't consider if lentil stew was the right exchange for a birthright. Lentil stew and bread versus birthright? Maybe I should wait for lamb and mint jelly. That's a little bit better, right? They didn't seem to do that. Jacob and Esau both followed the immediate desires of their flesh, and only the flesh. They turned their faces away from God. They lived in the lostness of desolation, caught in selfishness, deceit, rash decisions, and division. And what makes me uncomfortable is that I know I do the same thing too. But we have some good news that Paul offers us. Paul says the desires of the flesh are in contrast with the desires of the spirit. And I want to be clear that Paul is not talking about what at that his time would have been called Gnosticism, separating the flesh and the spirit. Paul spoke against that very clearly in other places. But to his audience, who was following the law, Paul is trying to explain that the law can never save the flesh, right? You need the spirit for that. But because the law is good and because it leaves the flesh in good paths, you need the spirit to make sure that the flesh and the spirit are aligned. So Paul is trying to not separate and make binaries of the flesh and spirit, but make a point that they can go together. From what I've seen of how God works, God often gives people desires that align with the desires of God's spirit. So flesh and spirit being aligned. So I think about that with Jacob. I think Jacob's desire to have a birthright was a God-given desire. Jacob, though, desired to get it his own way for his own purposes with a selfish means. And it didn't work out too well, as future stories will tell us. And I think this was a God-given desire because of something I heard from one commentator that I was listening to. They said Jacob seemed like a man who had drive and ambition, right? He seemed like a man who knew what he wanted and went for it. Esau seemed like a man who just wanted to do his own thing and not worry about anyone else. And they said, it seems easier to use Jacob, who's ready and willing to go, than it is to light a fire under Esau and get him moving. If the family of Abraham and Isaac was going to survive, it was going to need a leader like Jacob, a man full of passion, a man full of the ability to make things happen. Take it or leave it, that might be helpful or not, but I thought it was a good way to explain maybe Jacob's desire really was a God-given desire to lead this family into the next generation. But Jacob didn't take his desire to God. Jacob used that desire for himself. And he ended up having to flee for his life, but that's a later story. So I know this happens with us as well, right? We don't always take our desires to God. Sometimes we live within our own desires. And I can be quick to judge Jacob and Esau and say, y'all didn't get it right. But let's go back to Romans. Because here Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So those living within Christ, those who are turning their face toward God, who are seeking to align that flesh and that spirit, there is no condemnation for us. The only way to have our desires align with God and have our face turned toward God is through God's grace and the help of God's Spirit. We can't do this on our own. Jacob and Esau lived before the time of Jesus, and so we could say, well, they didn't have Christ to help them. They even lived before the time of the law, and so how could they know God? But yet, the end of their story, later stories, tell us that God met them with grace. Spoiler alert, if you haven't read their whole story, later in their lives, after much conflict, the brothers do reconcile. They turn from desolation, and they choose to seek the face of God. God does not doom any of us. God is always there facing us. Now, yes, they did later reconcile, but the consequences of that decision had negative impact on generations, right? So God continued to work through them, but it would have been much easier if they had chosen God's way in the first place, right? But we don't do that. So I'm so thankful for God's grace and forgiveness that meets us every moment. I want to read a few verses from Romans 8 again, but this time I'm going to read from a different translation. This is the First Nations version of the New Testament, which is written from the perspective of the indigenous peoples of North America. And I think their viewpoint on the world is probably actually closer to the viewpoint of Paul when he was writing in his time. As I read this, you'll notice that some of the names are a little bit different. Instead of Lord or God, they say creator. And instead of Jesus, they have the name Creator Sets Free. So there, each name is translated literally as to who it is. So fun little fact, the name Paul means small man or humble man. So this is the letter from small man. All right, and I'm going to read from Romans 8, verses 10 and 11. So then, if the chosen one lives in you, even though your broken human desires doom your bodies to death, the Spirit gives you life because of the Creator's power to restore you back to his right way. If the same Spirit that brought Creator Sets Free, Jesus, the chosen one, back from the dead lives in you, then that same Spirit will also bring your death-doomed bodies back to life again. I love that our broken human desires, as it says, do not doom our bodies to death because the Spirit gives life. And the one who brought Creator Sets Free back from the dead will also give life to, as they say, our death-doomed bodies. The last scripture passage for today is Matthew 13, comes from Matthew 13. And I'm not going to read it, but I want to touch on it briefly. This is one of Jesus' parables. And in this parable, it's about a person sowing seeds. And this person sows seeds just willy-nilly, throwing them out wherever they land. The seeds land in various places, but only those in good soil take root and produce fruit. During interpretive community, this is the passage that seemed to resonate most with those within the group. It's something that we could connect with as well. During interpretive community, there were questions of, what does it mean to hear God and understand God? What can we learn from this parable? What does it say about having good soil as we try to grow that within our own lives? But I think one of the points of this is that this is a parable not about us being ready to receive God, but about God working the kingdom in and among and through us. I think this is a parable. It's in a long list of parables in Matthew that talk about the kingdom of God. So I want to say, what does this parable tell us about the kingdom of God? And as we think about the kingdom of God, what does it tell us about God's desires, God's motivations, who God really is underneath? So I'm going to equate the sower with God, which may or may not be a good interpretation, but here's how I see things in this parable, and here's where I see some of God's desires. God desires to be generous. The seeds in this parable are scattered widely and freely. God gives without holding back. This kingdom is sown among us everywhere. God desires for those seeds to take root and to grow deeply. We can only do that in consolation when we turn our faces toward God. God desires for the seeds to produce fruit. Our growth in God is for the benefit of all creation. That fruit is meant to be shared with everyone. And so I think this parable is a wonderful way for us to think about this idea of living in the flesh versus living in the Spirit. God has sown the kingdom and the Spirit here among us already. And our job is to turn our faces toward God as we walk in that kingdom and that Spirit that God has offered us. While Anne Jeanette comes up to offer the prayers of the people, I invite you each to think about how Jesus, Creator Sets Free, provides life to you, both life in the flesh and life in the Spirit. I invite you to turn your face toward God.